This morning I want to talk to you about, recently Shelley has taken an interest in her family's history and through mine as well, and she's gotten a subscription to like legacy to Ancestry.com, and she's done some research, and I've heard so many things about distant relatives and this and that and people I never knew even existed, and she even found that she's something like a second cousin seven times removed from President William Henry Harrison, who holds the distinction of being in office for like 31 days. He caught pneumonia on giving his inaugural speech outdoors in March and died shortly after. So he didn't have a whole lot of a legacy there, but she's related to him nonetheless. But one night, this was a little while back, Shelley was asking questions about where some of my family lived in eastern Ohio and western West Virginia, and particularly wanted to know where my grandfather on my mother's side was buried. And we found the website of the cemetery where he was buried, and while looking at the burial information, there was a link on that linked to an article that was written in Truth Magazine, which I think probably most of us here are at least aware of that. And it was an article, but really in the form of an obituary, and it was written by a man named Paul Blake, who was the preacher at the Wellsburg Church of Christ, which is about a half hour north of Wheeling, West Virginia. And this is a congregation which my grandfather had worshipped for most of my life. I know he had attended somewhere when I was much younger, but most of my life, this is Wellsburg is where he attended. And so you're going to hear some first-person references in sections of the obituary that I've chosen to highlight and to read, but just know that any references in the first person are of Paul Blake's words, not my own. And Paul, from what I can tell, is still a faithful preacher living in Florida. So the obituary began, Glenn O. Winland was born February 9th, 1906 to James A. and Dorothy J. Winland at Reeder, West Virginia. A lifelong affinity for farming was acquired during his childhood. At age 5, his father died, and after his mother married John B. Whiteman, they moved to his very steep hillside farm in Chisel Finger Ridge. Yes, that's a real place. I've been there. At 11, they moved to a more profitable farm on the fertile Ohio River bottom area at Steelton. In April of 1923, Glenn, being only 17, began working at the Windsor Power Plant for the Ohio Power Company. This was near Beach Bottom, which is actually where he lived for most of the time that I knew him. It was here that Glenn Winland was to receive the nickname that stuck with him for the rest of his life. It seems his co-workers felt that he and his work partner bore a resemblance, and I know Paul put in here Barney and Sparkplug, but Sparkplug was the horse that Barney Google would ride. This is a comic strip back in the 30s and 40s. And actually, the other person that he was named, that his coworker was named, was for Snuffy Smith, which some of you may remember was a cartoon strip that ran in my childhood. So they named them Barney and Snuffy. These were comic strip characters of the day. And although the nicknames were given in jest, Barney accepted his with humor and continued to use it. And this next sentence, I attest to that. I know this is true, that upon his death, many expressed genuine surprise upon learning that Barney wasn't really his name. And so, unlike a traditional obituary, this article goes on to talk about more of Barney's spiritual history. And while reading it, it occurred to me that there were quite a few lessons in here that could be learned just trying to emulate his experiences. And these are lessons from my grandfather. I don't mean this to be self-serving and want you to know how great a man my grandfather was, but I truly, as I was reading this, boy, there are so many things that people just don't necessarily do today or think about. And so I wanted to share those with you about a man called Barney. On June 20th, 1927, Barney united in marriage with Vaughn Rice in New Martinsville, West Virginia. It was Vaughn who was most responsible for Barney coming to know the Lord. He had been raised in the Methodist Church and was actually quite rebellious when she would even suggest that he attend worship with her. With help from her sister and brother-in-law, Ruth and Byron Hudson, Vaughn finally talked Barney into attending a gospel meeting at the Wheeling Church with Brother Fred E. Dennis preaching. He heard the truth taught and was baptized into Christ by Brother Dennis on March 29, 1934, during that, his very first gospel meeting he attended. If you will forgive the comparison I'm about to make, as I don't intend to have a direct comparison between the two men, but this initial attitude that my grandfather displayed reminds me of Saul. My grandfather probably thought that he was doing the right thing, being a member of the Methodist Church, and he was living a faithful spiritual life, but no different than Saul felt that the actions that he was carrying out when he was persecuting Christians on after the death of Christ, that he felt that that was what he was doing, was the right thing. But we know that after Jesus intervened and stopped Saul on the road to Damascus and convinced him that his actions were persecuting Jesus and persecuting his followers, that Paul realized that not only was he not doing the right thing, he understood that he was a sinner and he needed to make a change. He went into Damascus, and after 3 days of being there, he was visited by Ananias, and upon speaking to him, Saul arose and was baptized. He didn't wait. He knew what needed to be done, and he acted upon that immediately. In the same way, my father went begrudgingly to this gospel meeting, and while I don't know the specific words that Brother Dennis spoke during that time, we do know that based upon those words, my grandfather knew he had to act. He had heard the truth, and he knew that his soul was in danger in its current situation, and he needed to act. And after hearing Peter delivering the first gospel sermon, Kyle brought this verse up this morning. In Acts 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Peter told them they needed to repent and be baptized, and we know from that account that around 3,000 people did that very thing. They arose, they repented, and were baptized. On the day my grandfather heard the true gospel preached to him, he didn't try to ignore the message or take days trying to pick it apart or figure out why this was wrong. Instead, he listened to the words that his family had wanted him to hear, and he applied them to his heart. His heart had been cut, and he applied them to it. He reacted in the same way that the audience did on the day of Pentecost. He didn't take days. He didn't delay. He simply responded. Continuing on in the article, it says, "Of chief importance in the life of Brother Wendland was his desire to serve God and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Barney's journal, he had worked with and preached meetings at over 70 different congregations in West Virginia, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Texas, and Iowa. His first preaching appointment was at the 8 Mile Ridge Church of Christ on March 11, 1939, and his last was at the Westside Church of Christ in Pomeroy, Ohio on September 14, 1986, encompassing 47 years. Barney didn't keep a scorecard on the number of people he baptized and restored to the kingdom. He believed the Lord would reward him according to his work. What we do have are fond memories of how Brother Wendland touched our lives with the truth and motivated us to better service. My grandfather was concerned with two things: service to God and preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I'm sure this is the verse that my grandfather had in mind as he was serving the Lord. He knew that at the end of his life, along with all of us who are faithful and will stand with Christ and before Christ, our lives will be measured. And that he trusted that the Lord would provide and would guarantee, would act upon his promises, and that he would reserve the proper reward that he would gain after having this faithful life in the Lord's service. And part of that service meant persuading others. As we find, as we continue there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Perhaps because he himself had been persuaded by his wife and his family, he knew the importance and the urgency in preaching the gospel to others. He knew where his life would have been if that had not happened. And so he took that urgency and preached to others about the coming judgment that awaits all of us. And that we have to be prepared to answer for our lives. The sense is, knowing how much the Lord is to be feared, for many on that day, though, how terrifying it's going to be to stand there at the judgment seat and be judged, and how fearful and awful the consequences will be for those on that day that are not prepared. Jesus will be the source of that terror and the alarm that comes from it, because he is our judge. He has all the power and is appointed to execute the judgment based upon that. Because all must give account of all that they've done, and because the wrath of God will be shown in the condemnation of the guilty. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." My grandfather was intent on receiving the crown of life that is promised to us all. His life was filled with service to the Lord and to preaching the gospel to others. And that's an example that all of us should look at and fill us with hope that if we do the same, we can be confident that that crown will be waiting for us as well. Brother Blake continued, "When the institutional issues began to affect the Ohio Valley, Barney wasn't easily persuaded that the dissension being caused was really necessary. Both Connie and Joe," that's my mother and my uncle, "both Connie and Joe had tried to talk to him about these matters, but he wasn't a man easily swayed. In 1966, Connie and her late husband, Al Beck," my father, "got her dad to attend a meeting in Pisgah, Ohio, where he heard Brother Cecil Willis preach on specific and generic authority. He returned home with a determination to find the truth on the matter and stand for it. Out of his own pocket, Barney paid to have Brother Connie Adams come to Wellsburg in the fall of 1967 to preach a weekend meeting on the digressions. Shortly after that, the Wellsburg Church canceled all future meetings with known liberal preachers and has been standing for sound doctrine to this day. One event that stands out in the minds of Christians in this area took place at the closing service of a gospel meeting in the spring of 1969. Frank Higginbotham, in his last sermon, made mention of some who were going up and down the valley causing divisions in the Lord's church with their preaching, and he felt that this should stop," meaning there were sound gospel preachers going up and down telling other churches to not fall into liberalism and not fall into institutionalism. Barney stood up after the lesson and in a kind but firm way stated that it was the digressions and innovations of liberal, modernistic thinking preachers and brethren which were causing the divisions, not the preaching of sound doctrine. This example of courage stirred a number of Christians in this valley to declare themselves on the Lord's side. The passage that immediately came to my mind regarding this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 18, another verse we talked about this morning. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." The more familiar this reading of this text is in the King James, which begins by saying, "Study to show thyself approved." My grandfather fulfilled all parts of this command from Paul. When my grandfather was confronted by his family with their observations that he was ignoring and tolerating these liberal teachers and the preachers in this area, he, like so many people in the world, chose not to budge. He certainly was not the one who was wrong. But like when he was converted, those that loved him continued to press him on this, speaking about it, and when confronted with the evidence that was presented by Brother Cecil Willis, what he did what Paul commanded in this passage. First, he rightly handled the word of truth. None of us are able to make spiritual decisions based upon emotions or the words of someone else. When we are questioning things that are spiritual, we have to go to the source. We have to go to the word that God has provided to us. It says he went home and he began to study on the matter of institutionalism and the liberal movement. And I think the results of his study is apparent by his actions. And they relate to the second part of the 2 Timothy passage. Next, he arranged to have Connie Adams come and speak on the matter. He asked him to come and speak truth about the messages which the liberal preachers were spreading throughout that area. And by doing so, he did his part in preventing the continued spread of what Paul called irreverent babbling in the English Standard Version, of which I use, or what the King James Version called profane and vain babblings. Regardless of what your translation might call it, they both had the same outcome. It will spread like gangrene or like a canker. It will lead more and more people into ungodliness if allowed to go unchecked. We talked about that this morning in our class. When we see error, we have to stand up. We can't just say, "Oh, they're almost there. It's fine." No, we have to stand up against that, and we have to wrestle with them and get them to see that they are the ones in the wrong. We all have to do our part to understand and stand for the truth, like my grandfather did. And what another glorious example that he provides for us all today. Continuing on, Brother Blake wrote, "Though all know Barney to be a man of conviction, I know him also to be a caring man. My first opportunity to meet Brother Winland was on the occasion of my interview for the work at Wellsburg. While Barney and I sat in the building that afternoon discussing the work, he spoke of the wayward and willfully negligent. He began to cry in sadness over some who had recently died without repentance and about others who he feared might also. Among the last words I heard him speak when I last visited him was concern for his children. I had an aunt at the time that was not faithful. Thankfully, later in her life she was restored, but he was very concerned about my aunt. Sandwiched in between were all the times he took me to visit the spiritually sick, trying to plead for them to open their eyes to the terminal plight of their soul. First and last, I believe Barney labored in the kingdom because he sincerely loved the souls of those he taught." The characteristic of love is to be seen in everything we do in our role as followers of Christ. Just as Jesus loved us, we are to love one another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 reads, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." From this passage, we are called to have deep love for each other, caring for each other, just as Jesus had the same feelings for those that he was teaching. This love is supposed to be so transforming that all people who are around us will know that we are disciples of Jesus based upon our actions and the love that we are showing for each other. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we are told to love one another with a pure heart. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." The Apostle Paul was writing to them about loving one another, but tells them that he does not need to write them about it because they were acting upon what they had been taught by God. These Christians understood that loving one another was a very important part of being followers. And not only were they doing that, they were known for this love for each other all throughout Macedonia, the region in which they were living. They were honoring this command, and they were living it. No different than the love that my grandfather showed for Christians that were there in the Ohio Valley. He loved them and was sorrowful with them when they struggled. And his love for them led him to working with them and encouraging them when they struggled and stumbled. I would be remiss with going this far in this lesson without making a final comment regarding Barney's family They were the ones that were instrumental in him becoming a Christian. It was their love for him that led them on at least two different occasions to share the truth with him and did not take no for an answer. They wrestled with him. They struggled with him. And they did not surrender. And so we all have to reflect on our roles in the lives of our family, in our friends, and our co-workers, people we are engaged with. We have to have the same service to them as my family had to my grandfather. Because by not surrendering and working with him until he saw the truth, I might not be standing here right now. Who knows what influence that might have had on my grandmother, who was a faithful Christian from her birth. You know, unequally yoked could have led her to stop attending, and my mother wouldn't have been raised in the church, and I wouldn't have been raised in the church. I was thinking, I know many of you know Mike Grushon's dad, and I was talking about this, I was on the phone, well, actually, it was with Shelley just the other day. I said, we're talking about the sword this morning, and I'm diverting a little bit, but my brother-in-law, when unfortunately he's no longer faithful, but he would take his Bible to work with him every day and sit and read at the lunch table. And when he would leave, he would say to my sister, I've got my sword. And that's how he viewed it. In the same way, there was a man that Jim Grushon Sr. worked with that read his Bible at the table at lunch every day. And that got him to talk to Jim Sr. And Jim Sr. was baptized and his family was converted. And the reason why I'm saying this is that Mike and Debbie just got back from Florida where they had visited, they went down for lectures at Florida College. And they have a granddaughter that's attending there. And Shelley said that Summer has like 10 cousins that are also attending there. And I thought, that all came because of one man taking his Bible to lunch with him every day and setting that example. So many lives have been impacted just by a simple act and not backing down and not surrendering. And it is amazing how just having one conversation with one person might just convert that one person, but now countless members of the Grushon family have been faithful. The article concluded by saying, the ranks of the laborers in the vineyard have been diminished by one. Let us determine to step up into his place. G.O. Barney Winland's example will speak to us down through the years. What will our say to those who he leaves behind in death? I will certainly echo Brother Blake's last question, but change it just slightly, going back to what I mentioned at the very beginning. What will our final judge, our Lord Jesus, have to say of our example? Ultimately, that's what is most important. Just a second, I asked Brother Glendon to lead number 903, and we'll stand to sing that here in just a moment. And the reason being is that that's one song. I mean, my grandfather died. I was nearly 20 when he died, so I have better memories of him than I do of my father, many other of my grandparents that I did not know. But I remember him singing this song, and when it's set, and being from Eastern Ohio and Western West Virginia, he had a little bit of a drawl to his talk. And when he sang this song, it wasn't power in the blood, it was power in the blood. And I admit, I will sing it that way sometimes in acknowledgement of him, but I don't think Glendon will lead in that same way, but he realized that there is power in the blood of Christ. The blood that he shed on the cross for all of us. And through the shedding of that blood, the power of salvation is indeed found. So as we are singing that song, if you have the need to respond to the gospel, if you've never made him your Lord and your Savior, We have to think, what will our final judge think of the examples we have set? And ultimately, that's what is important. So as we sing this song, if you have any reason to respond to the gospel, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.